Because when I put the pieces together and I see that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and I see that God, that Jesus is a lamb, to the extent that his friends can, in the middle of dinner, lay their heads on his chest, and then when I discover that he's the image of God, I just take it back and say, well, then God must be a lamb. God must be this way. And that's a great revelation. And because we're talking about God, who is everywhere, he's the omnipotent one, the omniscient one, the one by through whom all things consist. And it's just a great thing. Great conference. I've enjoyed the fellowship. It's been nice having Tony up here, Tony Nungesser and Tony Scott, and we've had good times. We were at Eli's last night, invited us over to his trailer in the impenetrable forest. We had a good time there. And I've had pizza twice while I've been here, kind of indulging the flesh a little bit. That's been a good time. Spiritual food has been, as usual, invigorating. You know, as Dean was talking about that, the curses and the death and the judgment being made the emphasis, that's a really terrible thing, isn't it? Why do people like that? Well, human beings have a fascination with the gory and the... That's why all these movies and all the movies on the... in the theater, all the violence and that. People are fascinated by violence, and if the human's left to his own devices, he'll choose the gory and the death over the good and the righteous. So God's going to have to make an adjustment there. But remember that pastor's words I read on Friday night concerning the enemies of the cross? He better be careful, because this judgment concerning the enemy of the cross, he's included in that. He doesn't realize that he's an enemy of the cross. So as Dean was saying, we have to be careful that those judgments, that we don't point those fingers back at ourselves when we attempt to judge others. This morning I want to talk about a revelation of God. And I'll probably title this, well, The Image of God, because no one will ever see God. Do you know that? Even when we're changed, I don't think we'll ever see God. He's invisible. But before God revealed what a great God he was, and what a loving God, and what a peaceful God he was, he had to give mankind a revelation of how mighty and how high and how unapproachable he is. And he did that through the law. Well, that was one of the ways he did that, because in the law of Moses we had a tabernacle built, and we had many curtains separating man from God. I think that's the main lesson I learned from the temple and the tabernacle, was all the separations, the walls, the barriers to a high and mighty God. And Tony, was it you that was telling us that the priest, when the high priest went in to minister in the holy place, he went in with fear and trembling, because he had to do everything just right to approach the deity? It's almost like, forgive me for using this analogy, but I am the great and powerful Oz. You remember the Wizard of Oz? There was that long hallway and the big head that was talking. That's a terrible analogy, but okay, I watched the Wizard of Oz, but I get that this fear, and God gave this image. But in a way, and maybe it is a good analogy, who is behind the great and powerful Oz? It was a kindly old gentleman behind a curtain, we found out. Well, God did not delight in the blood of goats. He did not delight in that. He did not take joy out of the sacrifice of animals. But it had to be shown man that he was a high God and a great God, and that he was far above humanity, before we could appreciate who he really was, because this was not his true character. And I have a verse for you on that in John 1, verse 17. John chapter 1, verse 17 says this, For the law through Moses was given. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God, not one has ever seen. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he unfolds him. Take this one step at a time. Law through Moses was given. And we learn in Galatians, or is it 2 Corinthians chapter 3? I should probably know that. I told Tony, I said, these people in Baldwin are very unreasonable in that they expect the speaker to know what he's talking about. That's why I keep saying, telling Tony, I got to study. He said, that's the 20th time you've said that. I said, well, these people are very unreasonable. They expect me to know what I'm talking about. God did not give the law directly. He gave it through intermediaries. And where do I want to go, Dean? Is it chapter 3 of Galatians? He hands it down through a mediator. Galatians chapter 3, verse 19. What then is the law? On behalf of transgression was it added until the seed should come, being prescribed through messengers in the hand of a mediator. So God passed the law down through a mediator. He passed it down through angels who gave it to Moses. It didn't come directly from his heart, but it was necessary to show how righteous he was compared with mankind. So going back to John 1:17, the law through Moses was given, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, and God himself sent his son. It pleased God to send his son, because now, after all these thousands of years of setting the stage of a God of might and power, now he was finally going to unveil his true heart, who he really was. And Dean was talking about Adam and Eve in the garden. They had no appreciation of their blessings. Adam had a beautiful wife. Eve was a beautiful woman, but he didn't know it. He didn't appreciate that. Why? Because he had never seen Phyllis Diller. So, yeah, I got a beautiful woman. So what? No appreciation. So God had to bring the separation. He had to bring the curse. And he had to bring in women like Phyllis Diller, which is an evil, in order to appreciate the good. So God is always doing this, and this revelation of himself as the God of Mount Sinai with the thunder and the lightning and the curses and the flashes and the death, it was not him. That was not God. But God was patiently putting across this image of himself, waiting. I'm speaking in human terms, but waiting. Can't wait to unveil who I really am. So think of how happy God was when it finally came time to send his son. The stage was already set of how powerful and mighty and high he was. Now he was going to unveil his heart. And we see his heart through his son. The law through Moses was given, but grace and truth, which as Dean says, this is what we need to emphasize, the grace and the truth. The law came to help illuminate the grace and the truth. And we don't, why then do churches still emphasize the law? We have law against grace, and why do they emphasize the law and qualify the grace with the law? God suffered through the law, speaking in a figure. He suffered through the law in order to reveal the grace. So we need to emphasize now what he's doing presently. And what God is doing presently is revealing his deepest affections for man through his son. And I love the richness of the word unfolds in John 1:18. Jesus Christ unfolds God. He doesn't do it all at once. It's like a Rand McNally road atlas or a road atlas from the auto club. If you ever tried to unfold the road atlas, we're coming up to Michigan here and we're opening the atlas, and you unfold it a little bit at a time. Jesus Christ, he unfolds God. He gives a little taste of what God is like. And then he unfolds him again, and we see deeper and deeper riches. And we had a great revelation of God when Jesus walked on earth, but he saved even more revelations through Paul. And we see unfolding and unfolding. And it is Jesus Christ's joy to unfold his Father. And that's what I'm going to emphasize this morning. It was our Lord's joy to unfold who his Father was. And I think it's a great thing to look at certain passages in the Scripture and see our Lord and to realize that this is who God is. We picture God as Oz, the great and powerful Oz. Let's not approach Him because He's awful, big, terrible, mean. And Jesus Christ is the nice one. Jesus Christ is the nice one who keeps us, you know, keeps the great God pacified. This is the image I always had of God growing up in the Catholic Church. Jesus Christ is begging on my behalf, please be nice, please be nice to him. Come on. And he's always just trying to hold God back from being angry at me. But that's not the case at all. And I got a verse to show you that. It's 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Jesus Christ is called the image of the invisible God. The end of verse 4 there. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. So, he's the expression of who God is. I have another verse for you that will be helpful. That was 2 Corinthians 4, 4. Now I'd like you to turn to Hebrews 1, 3. Did you know that no one has ever seen the sun? The S-U-N? No one has ever seen the sun. What we're seeing is the corona. We're seeing the glow of the sun. But nobody's ever seen the actual surface of the sun. With that in mind, read Hebrews 1:3. We learn that Jesus Christ, His Son, God's Son, verse 2, well, let me just start with verse 1. By many portions and many modes, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, God, speaking to the fathers and the prophets, in the last of these days, speaks to us in His Son. That's really wonderfully, it illustrates my earlier point that in modes of old, God spoke through the prophets. And He spoke in riddles sometimes. He spoke in conundrums and parables. But in the last of these days, He's speaking to us in a Son. And as God's revelation goes on through the millennia, we see clearer and clearer pictures of who He is until Paul comes along and says that we're looking in the face of Jesus Christ. And in the face of Jesus Christ, we see who God is. But look at verse 3. Being the effulgence of His glory. That's what I want to look at. The effulgence of His glory. Effulgence is radiant splendor. So the corona of the sun is a picture of what the sun is. Likewise, Jesus Christ becomes the effulgence. He becomes the glory, the splendor of what God is. He's the image, remember. 2 Corinthians 4, keep that in mind. The image, He's the image of God. If I run a photo, a picture through a photocopier, bring it out to the other end, I have an image of the photo. Well, when we see Christ, we see God. And this is an amazing revelation to realize that God is a Lamb. The great and powerful Oz is a Lamb. Always has been. I say that because of John 1:29. John the Baptist said that, "Behold, the Lamb of God." How humble was Jesus Christ? Was He a Lamb? I'd like to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 21, 1 Peter 2:21, For this were you called, seeing that Christ also suffered for your sakes, leaving you a copy that you should be following up in the footprints of Him who does no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth, who being reviled, reviled not, suffering, threatened not, yet He gave it over to Him. Verse 25, by whose welts you are healed. Look at the behavior of Jesus Christ in front of the Roman authorities. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. He was beaten. He didn't retaliate. He was cursed. He did not curse in return. And that is a picture of God. That is a picture of the gentleness of God. Now, isn't that strange to think the God of Mount Sinai is really behind the curtain? A kindly gentle, caring, loving Father behind the curtain. Jesus Christ unfolds him to us. I like this passage. I picked out a couple passages from the life of Christ, and we often just read it on the surface instead of thinking of him as the image of God. I want to read some passages, some incidents that happened in his life, and instead of just reading them, that's Jesus Christ doing that, I want you to think in your mind that he's the image of God. And think of God being this way as we see Jesus doing these things. Now, there was a Jesus in verse 47 of John chapter 1. John 1:47. Jesus perceived Nathanael, one of his disciples, coming toward him. Jesus perceived Nathanael coming toward him and is saying concerning him, "Lo, truly, here is an Israelite in whom there is no guile." There's an exclamation point. Now, for one thing, we often think of these things as just cold history. But lo, that's our equivalent of ho. Ho, look at this. Now here's an Israelite in whom there is no guile. He was excited to find someone in whom there was no guile. Jesus was excited. Whoa, look at this. Here's an Israelite in whom there's no guile. And he was excited about it. He was a happy day for him. And I think this is a kind of entertaining here in verse 48. Nathanael is saying to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus said to him, Before Philip called you, when you were under that fig tree, I saw you there." This is, to me, an entertaining passage. And Nathanael said, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God." Just because of that little thing. "So before you even came here, I saw you sitting under the fig tree when I was 10 miles down the road. You're the Son of God." And I like how Jesus responds. Jesus, I can see him shaking his head and laughing. "Seeing that, I said to you, I perceived you underneath the fig tree. You're believing? You're going to see greater things than this." And I picture the joy of unveiling something more to this simple Israelite. "You're believing because I saw you under the fig tree. Where do you see what I'm going to do next week?" See, and it's a joy for him. He can't wait to unveil, to unfold more of God. And this is, God is happy that this is finally happening, that his image is on the earth unveiling his pleasure. There's a in Ephesians we read of how joyful God is. That God, in accord with his delight, okay, there it is, chapter 1, verse 5. God is designating us beforehand for the place of a son for him through Christ Jesus in accord with the delight of his will. There's another word we don't associate with God very often, delight. But it was delighting God to unveil him and to kind of tease along these Israelites here. Jesus told him, "Verily, verily, I'm saying to you," I'm back in John 1, 51, he's saying to Nathanael, "Henceforth you shall be seeing heaven opened up and the messengers of God ascending and descending on the Son of Mankind." How will that be? There's a little vignette, a little picture of Christ, and I see God behind that. I see God behind that, delighting in being unveiled. Matthew 15, 32. Here's a touching picture also. They're on the mountain, and Jesus has been teaching the throng on the mountain. There's a vast throng. Jesus, calling his disciples to him, said, "I have compassion on the throng. For already 3 days they are remaining with me. They have nothing that they may be eating. And I'm not willing to dismiss them fasting because I don't want them to faint." These are just simple human things, aren't they? The people have been with me a long time. They've been patient listening to me, and they're all hungry. I don't want to send them away because it's hot, and on the way they're going to get tired, and they're going to pass out, and bump their heads and that'll hurt and it's going to be, I don't want to do that because I have compassion. That's God having compassion. He's the image of God. God cares that you have a meal for tomorrow. God cares. He's not the great and powerful Oz after all, is he? He cares. He has compassion on your needs. He's worried of fainting. Fainting is when the blood leaves your head and it goes to a different place, and he cares about where the blood is in your body. Very specific, very caring, very touching. And Jesus is saying these things, but in him saying it, we see a picture of God. John 4:26. Please turn there. John 4:26. But I don't want to start there. No, I don't want to start there. This whole passage is really about this woman at the well. Go back to verse 7. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want to look at bits and pieces of this because we see that Jesus has a sense of humor, and God does too. A certain woman of Samaria is coming to draw water. And Jesus often, he picks the strangest places to reveal the deepest truths. And he's about to reveal a deep truth to a woman of Samaria with whom he shouldn't even be coming in contact technically because of the law. The Samaritans and the Jews were at enmity with one another. But a certain woman of Samaria is coming to draw water. Jesus is saying to her, "Give me a drink," because his disciples had gone away. And she's saying to him, "How come you, being a Jew, are asking a drink from me, a Samaritan?" And Jesus is so calm, and he's really having a conversation with this woman. It's an everyday conversation. He says, "Well, if you knew who it was who was asking you this, you would be asking him, and he'd be giving you living water." She said, "You don't even have a bucket." See, so she's on the earthly plane. "You don't even have a bucket, and the well is deep. How can you be giving me living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gives us this well?" Verse 13, Jesus answered her, "Everyone who is drinking of this water is going to get thirsty again. You know that. But anyone who drinks of the water which I shall be giving shall under no circumstance be thirsting for the aeon. But the water which I will be giving will become a spring of water welling up into aeonian life." And she said, "Lord, give me this water." And this is where the fun starts in verse 16. Jesus is saying to her, "Go, call your husband." Now remember, this woman deserves to be stoned, as you'll see. Jesus said to her, "Go, get your husband and come to this place." And she answered and said to him, "I don't have a husband." Jesus said, "You got that right. You've had five. And the one who's living with you isn't your husband." This was a humor. This was a touch of humor. And this is God. He's dealing with this woman's sin. She goes, "I don't have a husband." And she's hoping to trick him. He goes, "Yeah, that's true enough. You had five. And the one who's living with you isn't your husband. So you spoke truly." And he might have been smirking. And she was going, "Oh." He said, "This you have declared truly." You know, I just see, picture him kind of smiling like this and looking at her, and she's wilting. And she changes the subject. I think this is very amusing. In verse 19, the woman is saying to him, "Lord, I behold you're a prophet." And then she says, "Our fathers worship in this mountain." She's immediately changing the subject. But there's no cursing from Jesus. It's a very touching scene of his compassion, of his, he's almost winking. Because he was friend of the sinners, the scripture says, right? He was a friend of sinners. The sinners liked him. And remember, we're seeing God. The people that didn't like him were the self-righteous ones. And they go on about the temple, where you should be worshiping. And Jesus tells her that the hour is coming when the true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. And it ends up that she goes through the town telling people that she found the Messiah. And in verse 31, his disciples come back to him saying, "Hey, you haven't had lunch. You better eat." He says, "If you'd have been here, you'd have known I just got my lunch." It satisfied him that this woman, this Samaritan woman, believed. It's a very touching scene. They're concerned for his physical sustenance. We brought lunch back. You haven't eaten. You better start eating. I just ate, guys. But what do you mean? We don't see any crumbs. See, they never got it, but it's a touching scene of his care, and that's what sustained him, and that's what sustains God. God is happy. God is fed when human beings are blessed. Just a touching scene. Luke chapter 22. You see no condemnation from Christ. And it's the same thing with this passage I'm about to go to. Luke 22, verse 55. To set the scene, you know, Jesus had told Peter the last meal he shared with his disciples, that before the cock crowed three times, he told Peter, "You will be denying me." Of course, Peter said, "No, I won't." Well, it came that night, he was arrested, and Peter was following afar. He didn't want to be caught in the vicinity of Jesus. And at their kindling a fire in the middle of the courtyard and being seated, Peter sat in their midst. These certain people were gathered in a courtyard, and a certain maid, perceiving Peter sitting toward the light, he was facing the fire, and the fire illumined his face. And she looked intently at him and said, "This man also is with him." And he denies it, saying, "I'm not acquainted with him, woman. I don't know him, woman." And after a bit, a different one, perceiving him, said, "You are one of them." Peter said, "Man, I'm not." And after an interval of about an hour, some other one stoutly said, "I'm telling you, this man was with him. He's a Galilean." Peter said, "I'm not even aware what you're talking about." In another place it says he cursed. "I said, I don't know him." Jesus is passing through the courtyard, and being turned, the Lord looks at Peter. He doesn't curse him. And the look of the Lord is a thing that changes people. When Jesus, anytime in Scripture it's recorded that Jesus looks upon someone, there's a change that occurs. And his eyes are compassionate. His eyes are full of love. His eyes are full of acceptance and peace, not condemnation. As Dean read, Jesus Christ came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So here, simply looking at Peter, Peter becomes reminded of the declaration that the Lord told him at the dinner, and he came outside the courtyard and he wept bitterly. And we see a picture of God. We see a picture of the compassion of God. Peter needed to be reminded, but look at the gentle way in which it happens. The Lord looked at him, and in a flood, it came back to Peter that he had denied the Lamb. The Lamb. Now, people didn't feel real bad for defying the God of Sinai, the way God painted himself back in those days. Sure, you got stoned if you disobeyed him, but there was no love lost, all right? There was no love lost for defying the God of Sinai. You weren't worried about offending God's feelings. You were worried that Moses and the gang were going to stone you. But here, we don't have stones, but we have something that goes deeper into the gut, and that is to offend the Lamb. And a revelation of Jesus Christ and God as a Lamb does more to reform humans than does the rocks that they used to throw at you because you disobeyed the law of Moses. The thunderings from Mount Sinai did not change people. The curses did not change people. It only got him killed. But the grace and the picture of God we have through Jesus Christ as a Lamb, that changes people, doesn't it? It changed Peter at a glance. And I'd like to turn to one more passage. This is extremely touching. I think this is a picture of God. In John 13, verse 23, at the supper where Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him, Jesus was sitting at the table with his disciples. In verse 23, we said that one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, which was John, was lying back in the bosom of Jesus. That's all I want to look at there. Picture it. This is the teacher, the master. You with me? It's 13:23 in John. Yeah. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, and that's John, was lying back in the bosom of Jesus. This is not something grown men do today, is it? In some countries, men hug and they kiss either cheek to show affection. And here we have a real scene of tenderness of grown men at a table who are celebrating the Passover. And during the meal, John is literally lying back with his head on Jesus' chest. Such a touching picture. And I think it's really important here to see God in this image. This is God, the Almighty God, the God, the unapproachable God on Mount Sinai, who separated himself from mankind with the curtains and the curses. And yet this is a true picture of him. He's not hiding anymore as he reveals himself through his son. He's being very plain, and he's that tender that we are able to lay our heads on his breast in a figurative way. But Jesus said that he came to give rest, did he not? And he came to unburden the weary. And we all get weary, and there's comfort there. And I'm glad that the time came to reveal this kind of thing. And I'm real happy for the inspiration of Scripture that such a, maybe what some would say, insignificant detail is included here. Because when I put the pieces together and I see that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and I see that God, that Jesus is a lamb, to the extent that his friends can, in the middle of dinner, lay their heads on his chest. And then when I discover that he's the image of God, I just take it back and say, well, then God must be a lamb. God must be this way. And that's a great revelation. And because we're talking about God, who is everywhere, he's the omnipotent one, the omniscient one, the one by through whom all things consist. And it's just a great thing. So on that note, we would just like to pause and thank the Father. Father, we thank you for the revelation that you patiently awaited to give us concerning your true self. It's a scary enough world, and to think that the omnipotent power of the world would be an evil deity would be a terrible thing. But what a great thing that the one with all power is a benign deity, a loving deity, that the power that makes the world go round is gentleness and love and meekness. That's comforting. It could be so much different. It could be awful. It could be a fearful. It could be a terrible waiting for eternal judgment, eternal pain and suffering. But instead, you are a good God. I'm so thankful that you're a good God and not an evil God, not a bad God. You're a good God, and you've shown us your heart in the effulgence. I thank you for these pictures in the Scriptures that are recorded for our benefit, that show us your sense of humor, your compassion, your wit and your love, your tenderness, and everything else is modified by this. The judgments and the temporary tears, the temporary pain, it's all modified by your basic rock bottom nature, which is love, pity, compassion. May we always keep that in mind, in the foremost, that God is love. God is love. God is love. Amen.
Let this disposition be in you, which is in Christ Jesus also, who, being inherently in the form of God, deems it not pillaging to be equal with God, nevertheless empties himself, taking the form of a slave, coming to be in the likeness of humanity, being found in fashion as a human, and there were no such thing as humans yet. I'm going to get to that. There was no such thing as a human yet. Being found in fashion as a human, he humbles himself, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I'm going to get to humanity, but picture this scene in heaven. This fills me with awe and love and reverence for God. Picture this. Christ, I mean, we talk about his cross being humiliating, and it was. What a depth he was lowered to. But what about this lowering? The Son of God, the firstborn of creation, was standing before the universe, and he's ready to go. He is ready to be translated, transmuted from the Son of his love, and he's about to become a cluster of reproducing cells clung in blood to the uterus of a teenage girl. Is that humiliation? The Son of his love is about to be a cluster of reproducing cells clung in blood to the walls of the uterus of a teenage girl in Israel, in the crappiest country on the planet. And it was a situation of, now you see him, now you don't. Because as Dan was saying, Jesus Christ is a being. He is somewhere. God is omniscient, omnipresent. Not so Christ. Christ can be located. And he was in heaven. And he was standing there. And then now you see him, now you don't. He disappeared. And he became totally unaware of his existence. Because he didn't find himself in the uterus of a teenage girl. Because he simply was there. And he didn't even realize he'd been born. That's the humiliation we're talking about here. Roosevelt, you remember the day you were born? No, none of us do. Jesus Christ didn't remember. He didn't know he had been born. That's how humbled he was. And we find that he comes now in the form of humanity. And before he could do that, though, there had to be a human race. Now we're going to backtrack just a little bit. I'm going to show you that God had to make Christ into an attackable vessel. You see, the whole idea here is that Christ has to become attackable. He's not attackable as he's the image of the invisible God. He's not attackable when he's seated at the right hand of God. Satan can't do anything. But now, we need to put him in an attackable vessel. And now I'm telling you why humanity, why the human race was created. When the human race was created, the Elohim, these worldwide panicked. They panicked when the earth was created. Only the Elohim were shouted with joy when they saw earth being created. Not so these over here. The sovereigns and authorities saw what God was doing. Hey, boss, you got to come here. Boss, you got to come here. Something's happening here. We don't like it. We don't like it. God's creating something new. It looks, I don't know. You got to come take a look. Okay, now, how's he thinking when the humanity was created? Now we have an earth. And the first thing, you know what the first thing Satan does when the earth was created? Disrupt it. He sees now that there's a stage and he doesn't know what's happening, but he knows something's afoot and it can't be good. So he seeks to destroy the earth. That's why we have the disruption of the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth became a chaos and bacon. Why? Because the evil Elohim knew that this was a stage that was going to, they sensed something was going to happen that was going to lead to their demise. And so Satan wanted to ruin it. And we'll find that all through Scripture, that this plan God has of this battle between good and evil, Satan's opposing. And the first thing he tried to do was disrupt it. Okay, God needs to create a vehicle for Christ to be humbled. And so he brings us these life forms out of the planet. We have see the plankton. We see the animals in the sea, the starfish and the whales. And then we see the life forms on the earth. You know, you see the frog and the three-toed newt and the armadillo and all the elephant. Wow, that's fantastic. But then, God formed something out of the clay. And the Elohim will look down and go, oh, uh-oh, boss, you got to come see this. I don't like what's happening here. There's something new. There's something new here. You know, the elephant, yeah, this is serious.
From New York.
There's this being with arms and legs, and then it rises, and it's the first human. Do you know why you have two arms and two legs? You know why?
I lose balance if I didn't. I fall over.
That's one reason. But here's a deeper reason than that. We have two arms so that the arms of Jesus Christ could be nailed to the cross. We have blood so that we can feel pain, so that he could feel pain. We have skin so that it could be stripped off by a whip. Our vehicle was made to give him a vehicle. It was a vehicle of weakness. It was a vehicle of humility. It was a vehicle of it gets tired. It was a vehicle that can be hurt. It was a vehicle that can be killed, because God made the vehicle so that Christ could inhabit it. And if he could have made one, he could have just made this, put Christ in, but instead he has a progeny. He has a long line of human beings. They're going to share in his suffering. But primarily, first and foremost, the first human, humanity is a unique creation in the entire universe. Nobody ever seen anything like it when Adam stood up for the first time. Because Christ was going to take this form and he was going to be attacked by the adversary. And Satan had to disrupt that. Satan saw that and he's like, okay, now what do we do? And so what does he do? He goes into the garden as a serpent to disrupt it. He wants to disrupt it. He wants to follow it because he knows something is happening there that's going to affect him. And so he gets the first couple to sin. And then they overcome that. Well, God says, you know, eventually you're going to crush the heel of the serpent, crush the head of the serpent with your heel. And so we see humanity, and then the flood of Noah comes along. Oh, God tries to spoil the race. The Elohim try to spoil this race. They know that this race is going to produce Jesus, is going to produce that this being that they all knew in the old days, that they know that he's going to come into this attackable vessel. And so they send Elohim to intermarry with the females to screw up the race, right? The Elohim, the sons of God, produce the Raphim and the Nephilim in order to foul the race, so the race would be ruined. And God counteracted that with the flood of Noah. He destroyed everybody but eight people. We're constantly seeing this battle to crush out this new thing God is doing with humanity. Satan tries to disrupt it every step of the way. And now the hour finally arrives. The Messiah is born. He becomes that cluster of reproducing cells. He's born, he becomes a man, and in his 33rd year, the moment comes when everything is to be decided in this hour. And Satan knew, and the sovereignties knew, that the hour had come, that this great drama was about to be enacted on this day in history. And the worst trial of Christ was not before Pilate. It was not at the cross, as terrible as that was. It was Gethsemane. Yeah. That was the temptation of Satan, to his last-ditch attempt to derail something that he knew was going to be monumentally consequential. And he tries to do it to keep this man from the cross. And he puts doubts in his mind. And Jesus himself said, "My God, Father, if there's another way, help me escape this cross." And he himself wanted another way, but there wasn't. And that was the last-ditch effort of Satan. Now let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, on this earth at the cross, every single eye was looking on that event, because this was it. This was the showdown between good and evil. And now we have the Son of His love pinned and dying on a Roman stake, the weakest, most ignoble, most horrifying place you can go to on this planet. And from here, He will conquer evil. Not from here, because he has to prove once and for all that it is not by might nor by power, but by the Spirit of God. And when you're pinned and naked to a Roman cross, that's all you've got. That's all you've got is the Spirit. And what happened in those horrifying 6 hours on the cross? Believe me, though every celestial eye was looking in, there's his mother, there's John, there's some disciples, the Romans are sitting there drinking coffee. Nobody on the stage knew what the hell was happening. They didn't know what was going on in the big picture. We don't even know. The sons of God are now being called out. We're the sons of God. We're the next rulers of the universe. These Elohim, the Elohim, are going to bow down to us.
Right.
The 24 elders are going to bow when the sons of God are manifested. Can you believe this? These are the most powerful beings in the universe. They created the heavens and the earth. They, like Joseph's brothers, we're like Joseph and Joseph's brothers. We're now in prison. We're cast into the jail, and our brothers out there are mocking us. Boy, we got rid of those people, and now what happens? God gave Joseph dreams that his brothers and his father were bowing down to him. He's elevated. We are going to be elevated. We will be judging angels. But that's nothing. We will be seated here, and the Elohim will defer. When the elders see us glorified by the glory of Christ. And so the hour came. This is what happened at the cross. Nobody could see it. Mary, who was standing there, the Roman soldiers, nobody could see this happening at the scene. Colossians 2:15, at the cross, this is what happened. Stripping off the sovereignties and authorities, with boldness, he makes a show of them, triumphing over them in it, at the cross. If you were present, you saw a man die on a pole. If you had spiritual insight, this is what was happening. He was at that moment stripping off the sovereignties and the authorities. They were finished at that point. They were finished because he had conquered them. He had conquered evil by the Spirit, not by power. And now it is his intention to bring many sons to glory. We also assume the vehicle that he assumed, this vehicle of humiliation. And I dare say that God's loneliness problem is ended. He creates all, and his purpose through Christ was to lose all so that everything would long for him and that everything would find its satisfaction in him. It's like a telescope. You know, everything came out of God, and that's because of evil. In the experience of evil, we learn to love him, we learn to worship him, we long for him, and everything comes back to him, but it's richer because of the experience of evil. God's fellowship started with Christ, the first fruit. It continues with us and ends with all. For, Romans 11:36, out of him, through him, for him is all, to him be the glory for the eons. Amen.